Blessed Holy Spirit, help us to see the Lord Jesus more clearly, to love him more dearly, and to follow him more nearly for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, the Gospel of Mark. The newspaper edition of the Gospel. Maybe that'll make the sermon shorter, we'll see. Mark 16. I'll read down through verse 8. Verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Thus reads the word of God. I can remember 7 or so months ago watching Pastor Tim Keller's memorial service. You know, there are many people I'm looking forward to seeing in heaven. Many. But he's right up there for me. I miss him. And like MacArthur and HB, I bet I've listened to almost every message he's ever preached. And because of this, I feel like I know him. He doesn't know me, but I know him. But in May of 2020, during the middle of COVID, he was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He died almost exactly 3 years later. In an interview 6 months before his death, he said, listen to this, "People generally live as if they're never going to die." Knowing his time was short, Tim resolved to do 3 things. Number one, he doubled down on his sanctification. He says, "It was as if God was speaking to me and saying, you are not holy enough, and you know that. I'm going to be working on you." The second thing was focus. He says, "You're not focused enough. There are things that you ought to be doing. Instead, you're doing whatever everybody else wants you to do to please them. Maybe because you're an oldest child. And you want to please everybody. And you need to just say, no, I can't do that. I've got 2 or 3 things I have to get done." He was focused solely on pleasing God. The third thing he did was he planned out his own funeral. Both he and his wife Kathy each handpicked the hymns that were sung, the scriptures that were read, and who would eulogize Tim, namely his 3 sons. I recall Kathy eventually rose from her seat and was escorted by 2 of her sons to the podium. She shared something that is so fitting for us this morning. She said this, "Tim is buried in St. Michael's Cemetery. You could go there today. It's on your right when you are on Grand Central Parkway. By now, there would assuredly be a headstone with Isaiah 26:19, which says, 'Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy.'" And then she says this. She says, "But the place is so big, I doubt you would even be able to find it if you tried. But please don't try, because Tim isn't there. If you do find and decide to stand over the grave and pour out your feelings, know you'll just be talking to the grass, because Tim isn't there. You could visit Israel today and you could go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the Christian quarter of the old city, Jerusalem. There's no doubt a garden tomb at one time in Joseph's garden. And in the deepest part of the Holy Sepulchre in a cistern, think a tavern, is where Helena, Constantine's mother, found what she believed to be the remains of the cross. Down 150 feet at the very bottom of the church, she found pieces of wood and believed they were the remains of the cross of Christ. You could walk a little further and see the charred remains of what was believed to be the burial site of our Lord. Now imagine with me, there was a hill coming down, and in the side of that hill, a tomb was cut. You would walk into the tomb, and there would be burial niches, acrosolium, shafts, kochim in Hebrew. They were shelves, essentially, and it would be there that they laid our Lord. It's all there, the cross, the grave site, the tomb. But like Tim, if you go there and decide to stand over it and pour out your feelings, know you'll just be talking to the rocks, because Jesus isn't there. That's the whole point of today. Look, they've made many archaeological discoveries, like the first century grave yard I just pointed to, which is believed to be where Jesus was actually buried. Or perhaps Ron Wyatt's discovery of the Ark of the Covenant 20 feet below where Christ was crucified. Supposedly, the lid of the ark was split in two, and according to him, a dark, dry substance had split it. While he took it to a lab in Israel, it was discovered that he had found blood. And not just any blood, blood with only 24 chromosomes, meaning that the blood was coming from someone who was born with only a mother and no earthly father. Not only that, but upon further examination, after putting the blood in a growth medium, it was observed that the blood was still alive. Or how about the Shroud of Turin, the supposed burial cloth of our Lord, that 14-foot linen cloth bearing the image of a crucified man? All of that sounds good, doesn't it? Some of it may be true, but it's all speculation. What is not left to chance, what is not left to speculation, is Jesus' resurrection. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? Why don't we turn there? 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says in verse 1, chapter 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died," I highlighted that in my Bible, "for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried," highlighted that too, "and that he was raised," highlighted that too, "on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Paul here makes a reference to the death of Christ, that it was according to the scriptures. He makes reference to the burial of Christ, that it was according to the scriptures. But the main emphasis is on the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. The reason being that the resurrection is the main event for the Christian. In fact, it is the greatest event in the life of our Lord Jesus. And since he is the greatest human, he is the greatest life in the history of the world. It is the greatest event in the history of the world. It's the culminating event in divine redemption. It's the cornerstone of the gospel. It's the Christian's trust, because it is our source of eternal life. It secures our justification, and it is the key for our own resurrection. You know, during Tim's funeral, the fourth of the five hymns that were sung was "Jesus Lives and So Shall I." It goes like this: Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, I know full well, not from him my heart can sever. Life nor death nor powers of hell, joy nor grief henceforth forever. None of all his saints is lost. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and death is now, but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust. This is the meaning of the resurrection and the significance of Easter. Jesus is the Christian's trust. That's our bottom line. And what I want to do this morning in our brief time together is show you why Jesus is the Christian's trust. Because he has been crucified. Because he has been raised. Because he is not here. There they are. Three reasons why Jesus is the Christian's trust. There's our outline. Because number one, he has been crucified. Number two, he has been raised. And number three, he is not here. Let's look at the first reason. He has been crucified. Back to Mark chapter 16. Verse 1 says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. What day is the Sabbath? What day is the Jewish Sabbath? Saturday. When Sabbath was over, is what it says. By the way, Sabbath ended for them at 6 o'clock. We mark our days by midnight. They mark theirs by the sun. More specifically, sundown to sundown. So we are now 12 hours into the first day of the week. So we are now on the first day of the week. So what is it? Sunday. It's early in the morning on Sunday. That's the third day. He was in the grave on Friday. He was in the grave on Saturday. And he has been in the grave for perhaps nearly 12 hours on Sunday. And that covers 3 days in the grave. It's now Sunday. Early in the morning. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices. Here's these women. And these women have been around for an extremely long time. They've been around a couple of years, haven't they? It all started in Galilee, didn't it? Long before, they were the ones who followed him. Go back to verse 40 in chapter 15. It says, there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the less, literally little James, and Joseph and Salome. Verse 41, when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. They have literally been following Jesus everywhere. The word for follow is the word for discipleship. And it says that they were ministering to him, which is the word from where we get our word deacon. They were deaconesses before they were deaconesses. By the way, in Scripture, these women, along with angels, are the only two people who are said to minister to Christ. It never says his disciples were doing that. Look at verse 47 of chapter 15. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. They had been looking on at the cross from a distance. They watched the crucifixion. They had seen his death and they had seen his burial. And now on Sunday, they come back. Why? Why did they come back? It tells us so that they might come and anoint him. Look, they saw what happened late on Friday, and they weren't about to be undone by a couple of strangers, a couple of soldiers. These women had been with Jesus, and they knew that he deserved a proper burial. They loved him. They adored him. They cherished him. They worshiped him. And here they are, caught up in immense grief and agonizing sorrow and horrific sadness. This was their Lord. This was their Savior. How can this happen? How can this be? What good can come from this? And so they're going back, and they do what loving families always do. They were going to put the spices on his body. This is what followers of Christ do. This is an action of love on their part. And so they got up in the darkness and the agonies of Sunday morning, and it says, verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. It's dawn. It's dusky. It's daybreak. And as they draw near the tomb, verse 3 says, they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? They knew where the tomb was. They knew the stone had been rolled over it because they saw that on Friday they were wondering how they are going to remove the stone. Verse 4 says, looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, though it was extremely large. Why all the detail? What are they going to conclude from all of this? Well, instantly, they're going to think someone has stolen the body of their Lord. They came expecting to anoint a dead body. They would have been dumbfounded, probably a bit distraught, definitely disheartened. They were expecting a dead body, not a resurrection. Why would they be anointing a dead body with spices? Easy, to mitigate the stench. They didn't want Jesus to smell, to stink. The word for spices in Greek is aromata, which is from where we get our word aroma. My favorite verse in the Bible, especially when I'm teaching at Northside to middle schoolers, is in John 11. It's that verse that says, you stinketh. Now, what's going on in John 11? The resurrection of Lazarus. The point is, dead people stink. So they come to pour spices on Jesus. If they were convinced that there would be a resurrection that day, why spend the money? Why go through all the trouble? Why waste the time? By the way, notice who's not mentioned. The Roman guard or the guards. Why? Because something happened in the wee hours of the morning on Sunday. Sometime after the Sabbath on Sunday morning, there was a severe earthquake. Matthew 28:2 says, a severe earthquake occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Verse 3 in Matthew 28 says, and his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. Verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Wow. Maybe this was an 8-point earthquake localized. Wherever it registered on the Richter scale, it caused the guards to shake with fear and drop dead. And in the terror of the earthquake, the soldiers, seeing this blinding, blazing, brilliant angel, roll the stone away and sit on it. They're so terrified, they go into comatose. And when they come to, as you can imagine, they run for their lives. I can just see them saying to themselves, this is way above my pay grade. No way, Jose. This ain't worth all that. I'm out of here. The angel gives them a divine anesthetic, and they have no idea what hit them. They have no one to guard, and so the women come, and there are no soldiers, and they enter the tomb. By the way, in verse 4, where it says that the stone had been rolled away, note this was not to let Jesus out, but to let the women in. The resurrection is not for Jesus, it's for you. So that your faith is not in vain, but your faith is verifiable. Look, Jesus didn't need the angel to let him out of the tomb. It's not that he is like, could you let me out, please? No, add to it, he could walk through locked stone doors, as in John 20 and verse 19. He did not need the angel to move it. In fact, he was gone by the time the angel got there. Elvis had left the building. And the angel was there to tell them to go in and look. And what did they see? They saw the grave clothes, which would have been wound around the body, mummy style. They weren't disturbed or ripped off or anything. They were all just wound up in a neat pile because he had passed through those. He had passed through the rock. Why? So that you and I could both trust and verify. But also, this gives us insight into what our future will be like. Can you imagine walking through doors? One day, we too will pass through these grave clothes and through the grave, the tomb. This is the Christian's trust. Like Lazarus, as Christians, we wander through life like hopping mummies. And as long as the stinking grave clothes filled with the stench of decay and death clung to Lazarus, he stinketh. And he was unable to fully express his new life. And in a very real sense, this is a graphic analogy of our own predicament at the moment. Simply, we stink. We decay. We die. But we long for the day, don't we? When Jesus will say those famous words, the words which he said to Lazarus, loose him and let him go. There's coming a day when the linen shroud of our sin will be removed and the stench of our corruption of death will no longer cling to us. We will pass through the shroud. We will pass through the grave at the resurrection of the dead at Jesus' second coming. All that to say, the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let you in. Now, what did they see? Verse 5 says, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. If I would have stopped you as you arrived this morning and forbid you to open your Bible and said, this is not a trick question, I just want to know out of interest who was in that tomb when the woman walked in. I'm absolutely certain that you would answer an angel. And that's exactly right. An angel was in the tomb. Mark knows that. The other gospel writers testify to that fact. But I want you to pay attention to the particular words that Mark chooses to use. Because Mark chooses a different word to describe the person in the tomb. He says specifically that it was a young man sitting at the right of the linen shroud. Most certainly. Yannis-gan. Now, why would Mark do that? The answer is because that word, young man, is used by Mark in a very special way. It only occurs in one other place in Mark's gospel. There are many young men in the gospel of Mark, but none are described as such, except for here at the empty tomb and in Mark 14:51, where it says, a young man, same word, was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. Verse 52, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Did you ever wonder about the naked man in the Gospel of Mark? Mark is the only one who records this for us. No explanatory comments, two verses, and then he just moves on. It's the same word, and it's used only twice, there and at the empty tomb. Now, concerning the young man who flees away naked, it's important to note that whoever he was, and many believe it's Mark himself, Whoever this man was at the moment when a confession was most needed, he fled. At the moment when a profession of faith was being demanded of him, he failed utterly. He fled the scene. Just like Peter would go on to do, this young man denied Jesus Christ. The young man failed to say, I'm with him. I don't care. Do whatever you want to me. I'm with him. He failed miserably. He fled. And in his fleeing, the linen cloth he was wearing was left behind. He would rather be naked and labeled a fugitive, a fake, a fraud, than stand with Christ. He was a coward. Can you imagine the shame? The guilt? Like Peter, I'm sure he went out and wept bitterly. This is a shameful moment for him. This is a disgraceful moment for him. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, after Peter denied Jesus, it says in verse 61 of chapter 22 that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I know that look. You know that look. My kids definitely know that look. And even if Jesus didn't turn and look at him, the thought of the look in his eyes, I'm sure, would have been crippling. Would have haunted him. Note this, very practically, you can't save your skin and show allegiance to Christ at the same time. Shame surrounds this scene. Everyone is looking at Jesus, even the young man, and whether it be in what they say or in what they do, they are essentially saying, shame on you, Jesus. And yet, in the empty tomb, Mark says there was a young man. He's not saying that this figure is that young man, but he uses the same word to forge a link from which we can draw theological conclusions. What can we conclude from this? This is very significant. Because now the young man is not naked and ashamed, but he's dressed in a glorious white robe. He's glorious. And forever after, because of Christ, people will say of these followers, of Mark, of the young man, people will say of you, not shame on you, but he or she has been with Jesus. Here the young man is not dressed in shame. He's not naked, but he is dressed in white robes, a blazing, dazzling robe. And one day you and I will be dressed in white robes, fine linen, bright and clean at the resurrection. We too will be glorious. And ours is the privilege to announce to them the resurrected Christ. We have the same privilege today, don't we? Now, how can this be? How can we move from this state of shame and embarrassment to a state of glory and privilege? How is it that everyone associated with Christ, who is being so shamed, can now rejoice, can now bear up under the scoffing, the humiliation, the ignominy? It's because of what the young man points to first. What does he point to first? Verse 6 says, and he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. We can rejoice, we can stand up under the most intense scrutiny and persecution because we are melted to say, I don't care, do whatever you want to me, but I am sticking with him. Whatever happens, happens, because he has been crucified. The word for crucified is perfective, meaning it has a perfecting effect. Not only was it something that was historical, meaning it really happened, but it had a profound effect on the young man. Can you imagine, as Mark is writing this, seeing the young man? It changed everything for him. It had a profound effect on him, and it should have a profound effect on you. Perhaps it was that in thinking about his own nakedness, the young man was reminded that on the cross, Christ was stripped naked of his robe and dignity so that we could have a glory and a privilege we don't deserve. Think about it. On Calvary, Jesus Christ was made naked in our place. Jesus is in the position of manifesting the symbol of moral guilt and moral shame before God, only he is not covered. He's judged. He's cursed by God in that nakedness, which was not his own, but ours. Jesus is naked in our place. He's judged by God, and God pours out the full fury of his wrath on that nakedness. And Jesus, the one made naked for us, becomes our covering. That's the gospel. That's the significance of the crucifixion. It's the first thing the young man points to. Jesus has been crucified. By the way, he really died. See, if you can prove he never died, which some skeptics would love to do, you don't have the miracle of the resurrection. He must die. He must be a corpse. Some believe he just sort of swooned and then became unconscious and inside the tomb he came back to life and removed the massive stone and slipped out into the night and faked a resurrection. To me, that takes more faith than to believe that this was a literal death and a literal resurrection. There was once a little old lady who wrote into a question and answer form. She said this, "Dear pastors, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Sincerely, bewildered." The reply, "Dear bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and then see what happens. Sincerely, Charles." This was a real death. He wasn't buried alive. He was buried dead. They wrapped him as you would wrap a mummy. They put the spices in to try and mask the stench of a decaying body. And they hurriedly placed him in a grave. They would have even be a little bit of wrapping around his head from one of the disciples, a handkerchief of sorts that held the jaw closed. And there he lay. Had there been any sign of life, they would have never taken him down from the cross and gone through this whole process. But he did die. But see, that's only half the story. Because the next thing the angel points to is that he is risen. That's our next point. He has been raised. The angel says, he has risen. What is he saying? He's saying the tomb is empty. The tomb is not occupied. The body is not there. Now, don't miss the significance of this. The late Donald Gray Barnhouse, speaking of the resurrection, says, "The astounding psychological change in the disciples is proof of the resurrection." He says that can only be accounted for by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, from a group of hiding cowards to overnight transformed into a company of indomitable men fearing neither life nor death. All of that in a matter of a day. Think about it, he says. The night he was arrested, they scattered like rats on a sinking ship. They all fled into the night, into the shadows. But after the resurrection on the day of Pentecost, they flooded the streets and pronounced and proclaimed the name of Jesus having been raised from the dead. The same men. He adds, "It is totally impossible to explain these things apart from the fact of the historical, literal resurrection of Christ from the dead." And in proclaiming the fact of the resurrection, let it be well understood, we are not talking about a resurrection other than a literal one. In other words, the resurrection changed the lives of the apostles. He says, this may very well be the greatest proof for the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead in the same body in which he died, only this time he was glorified. The resurrection of Christ was as literal as broiled fish. It was a real resurrection after a real death. So you have all the physical facts that make clear that the tomb is empty. And everybody knows the body was stolen. And that's confirmed in a most interesting way. Turn to Matthew 28. Here we have the soldiers meeting with the Sanhedrin. And it says in verse 11 of Matthew 28, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.'" Back to Mark 16. The soldiers gave them the story just the way it happened. An earthquake, an angel, a coma. We woke up. The body is gone. They say, "We have a real problem here, because we've got a real resurrection on our hands. Now, what are we going to do about it?" How amazing is that? The angel or angels knew the tomb was empty. The women knew the tomb was empty. The disciples knew the tomb was empty. The guards knew the tomb was empty. Everybody and their mom knew the tomb was empty. And yet, what's the woman's response? It says they were amazed. It means to be terrified. Terrified not in the sense that they feared for their lives, but there's something happening all around them that's hard to fathom. You could render it bewilderment. Luke says this was so shocking that they fell with their faces on the ground. This is fear. But the angel says, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen." Only one word in Greek. Egerthe. Literally, "He has been raised." Luke 24:5 adds that he said, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" Let me stop right here, and I want to draw out three implications. This will serve as our application. And I want to make it a bit of an indictment. So I'm going to flip it into the negative. Okay, so for the next 3 or so minutes, I'm going to threaten you. Okay, I'm not going to threaten you, but these are dire warnings. And they'll all start with, if Jesus wasn't raised. Number one, if Jesus wasn't raised, then any suffering we bear will not amount to a hill of beans in eternity. If Jesus wasn't raised, then any suffering we bear will not amount to a hill of beans in eternity. If Jesus wasn't raised, then suffering is just part of the deal, and God will never make up for it. But if Christ was raised from the dead, and he was, then we can say with Paul in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. God will make up for it. Heaven will be the place where you'll have the body you've always wanted but never had, the love you've always wanted but never had, the dreams you've always dreamed, if Jesus was raised from the dead. Number two, if Jesus wasn't raised, then any blessing we enjoy will come to a sudden, heart-breaking end. If Jesus wasn't raised, it all goes away. It'll be ripped from you in the end. It'll all be taken back. But to the degree you know and believe and grasp the fact of the resurrection, that he did indeed rise from the dead, then you will come to realize that the good that you experience here and now in this life can never be taken away from you. If Christ has been raised from the dead, then we have every reason to live well, to laugh a lot, to enjoy life, knowing that the good can never, ever, ever be taken away from us. This is a remarkable thing to realize, that the good things, the blessings that you and I receive when we are Christians can never be taken away from us. Never. Why? Because these are gifts. And not gifts based upon a particular condition. It's not like God is saying, if you do this, then I will bless you. God provides counter-conditional love. He provides the gift. Therefore, the blessings will never come to a heartbreaking end. Number three, if Jesus wasn't raised, then any preaching we do will have no bearing on eternity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, now if Christ has been preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Moreover, he says, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then he says this, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, meaning never to be seen again. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men the most to be pitied. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying if Christ has not been raised, if there's no such thing as a resurrection, then we don't have a resurrected Christ. Then our preaching is in vain. All of it. All of our preaching is useless. It's just a lot of hot air. Now, some of you have believed that for a long time anyway. All the preachers down through the centuries have poured out a lot of useless garbage. Also, it says we are false witnesses, liars. It says our faith is worthless, useless, empty. Worse yet, we are still in our sins. What does that mean? The guilt and the shame comes back, and it comes back with a vengeance. And worst of all, we will never, ever see our loved ones again. We have no hope, no song to sing, no message to declare. He said, if Christ wasn't raised, life is meaningless, hopeless, and pointless. Write this down. But if Christ was raised from the dead, what is done in the name of the Lord is not in vain. You can rest assured that it is being remembered, recorded, and will be rewarded. If Christ was raised from the dead, then what is done in the name of the Lord is not in vain. You can rest assured that it is being remembered, recorded, and will be rewarded. You can count on it. All this because Christ has been raised from the dead. He has risen. And therefore, you are not in your sins. Your faith is not in vain. Our preaching is not in vain, thank God. And all of it means something. All of it has bearing on eternity. It's no longer we think we are in the land of the living, going to the land of the dying, but because Christ has been raised from the dead, we are in fact in the land of the dying, headed for the land of the living. One more point quickly. Let's look at the last thing the angel, the young man, said. He said, he's not here. Verse 6 says again, he's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Where is he? The angel tells us, he says, verse 7, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. I love this. The angels continue to talk and they say, go. It's a command. He says, go tell his disciples and Peter. Why Peter? Because Peter needed a little personal touch of love and recovery and grace because the last scene with Peter in reality was pretty ugly. Also, I think it's because Mark wants to, in the end, paint Peter in a positive light, seeing as he is the one who's assisting Mark in writing this gospel in the first place. I can just imagine Peter saying, Mark, make sure you put the part about the angel saying, go tell the disciples and Peter. The angel says he's going ahead of you to Galilee, just as he told you. He's going to meet you there. He had already said that, by the way, Jesus, that is. In Mark 14:28, Jesus says, after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. He told them, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. So go tell them to head for Galilee. But guess what? They didn't go to Galilee. Verse 8 says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The word trembling, traumas, trauma. The word astonishment, ecstasy. Meaning this was some kind of transcendent experience of fear. The word for fear is phobia. This was some experience. They are so stunned. The women are shocked. Here's the proof. They are women, and they said nothing to anyone. They didn't say a word. All it says is that they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's the end of Mark. Some ending, huh? You say there's verses in my Bible, verses 9 through 20. Those verses, more than likely, almost certainly, are not a part of the original. They were most certainly added later. Now, I don't think it's that Mark ran out of ink or of things to say. It's like, Mark, what are you thinking? Why would you end here? Why didn't you end on a high note? Why didn't you include a sighting of the resurrection Christ? Why didn't you just copy Matthew? For he says in chapter 28 and verse 8 that they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. Verse 9 says, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. Now that's an ending. But for Mark, it's only by inference from the empty tomb that we see Jesus. But perhaps Mark had a purpose in ending the way that he did. Because abrupt endings have a way of causing the reader to ponder. Abrupt endings, such as the one in Mark's gospel, gives us cause for pause. That as readers, as believers, as Christians, we might reflect. To reflect in a manner that we perhaps wouldn't otherwise. There's no notion of, and they lived happily ever after. The women were utterly overwhelmed at all that had happened. They don't know what to make of this announcement. They are coming to terms with it themselves. Their world has just been turned upside down. Their world is spinning. This abrupt ending should cause us to ask the question, what do we make of the resurrection? Let me ask you, have you given yourself over to the claims of the resurrected Christ? Do you believe it like Philip? Now, Philip was born with Down syndrome. He was a pleasant child, happy it seemed, but increasingly aware of the difference between himself and the other children. Philip went to Sunday school at the Methodist church. His teacher taught the third grade class with Philip and the 9 other 8-year-olds, both boys and girls. Philip, because of his differences, was not readily accepted. But the teacher was creative, and he helped a group of 8-year-olds. They learned, they laughed, they played together, and they really cared about one another, even though 8-year-olds don't say they care about each other out loud. The teacher could see it. He knew it. He also knew that Philip was not really a part of the group. Philip did not choose, nor did he want to be different. He just was. And that was just the way things are. The Sunday school teacher had a marvelous idea for his class the Sunday after Easter. You know those things back in the day in the 80s, the pantyhose come in? The containers that look like great big giant eggs? He collected 10 of them. The children loved it when he brought them into the room. Each child was to get one. It was a beautiful spring day, and the assignment was for each child to go outside and find a symbol for new life. Put it into the egg and bring it back to the classroom. They would then open and share their new life symbols and surprises one by one. It was glorious. It was confusing. It was wild. They ran all around the church grounds, gathering their symbols, and returned to the classroom. They put all the eggs on a table, and then the teacher began to open them. All the children stood around the table. He opened one, and there was a flower, and they oohed and awed. He opened another, and there was a little butterfly. Beautiful, all the girls said. The guys didn't say that because they don't say beautiful. He opened another, and there was a rock. And as third graders do, some laughed and some said, "That's crazy. How's a rock supposed to be like new life?" But the smart little boy who found it spoke up, "That's mine. I knew all of you would get flowers and buds and leaves and butterflies and stuff like that, so I got a rock because I wanted to be different. And for me, that's new life." They all laughed. The teacher said something to himself about the profundity of eight-year-olds and opened the next one. But there was nothing there. The other children, as eight-year-olds do, said, "That's not fair. That's stupid. Somebody didn't do it right." Then my teacher felt a tug on his shirt, and he looked down. Philip was standing beside him. He said, "It's mine." Philip said, "It's mine." And the children said, "You don't ever get things right, Philip. There's nothing there." He said, but I did do it. Philip said, I did do it. It's empty. The tomb is empty." There was silence. From that time on, it was different. Philip suddenly became a part of that group of eight-year-old children. They took him in. He was set free from the tomb of his differentness. Philip eventually died. His family had known since the time he was born that he wouldn't live out a full lifespan. It's a late July with an infection that most normal children could have quickly shrugged off. Philip died. Listen to this. At the funeral, 9 8-year-old children marched up to the altar. Not with flowers to cover the stark reality of death, 9 8-year-olds with their Sunday school teacher marched right up to that altar, and they laid on it an empty egg. An empty, old, discarded pantyhose egg. Philip is right now with Christ. And I'm sure he's tugging at Jesus' robe saying, "The tomb is empty. And one day, you and I will get to meet him. We'll get to meet Philip with the resurrection of the dead. Although admittedly, we may not recognize him because he will have a new body. No more Down syndrome. All of this because the tomb is empty. He is risen." Let's pray. Jesus, you are the resurrected Christ. You are our King. You are our Lord. You are our Savior. It is through your death, burial, and resurrection that we have life. We have the hope of eternal life. That we too, one day, will be resurrected like you, to be forever with you, to worship you, to love you, to adore you, to serve you. So while we wait for that day, blessed Holy Spirit, seal the truth of the resurrection on our hearts, that the good news of it all may fall on good ground and bear fruit for Christ's glory. Amen.